Today we are starting our gospel meeting. We are blessed today and for the next several days to have Brother Buddy Payne with us. Brother Payne serves as president at Florida College in Temple Terrace, Florida, and also works as an evangelist and serves as an elder with the Livingston Avenue Church of Christ in Lutz, Florida? Lutz, Florida. And so one of the things while he's here I need to talk to him about is some time management. Any one of those three roles is a very demanding and time-consuming thing, and so I know he must have superior skills at that. But we are very blessed to have him here, very thankful. We've asked Brother Payne to come and speak to us on the topic of Christian evidences. Monday through Wednesday this week, he'll be speaking a number of different lessons on the creation and evolution question. Very much looking forward to those things. This morning, as well as this evening's lesson, he'll be addressing the idea of whether or not we can trust our English versions of our Bibles. And so I very much look forward to all the things and the work that he'll do with us while he's here.
I've been asked to speak about the general theme of evidences as Christians, and I have selected a couple of topics. We could have gone a whole host of directions. I don't know if you've considered this topic before you recently in your studies, but it's a fascinating topic to me, so I hope you'll bear with me as I talk about a couple of subjects that are of great concern and interest to me. I also wanted you to know that the topics that we've selected are biblically oriented, but particularly Monday through Wednesday, we're going to be looking at another line of evidence for the existence of God. And I hope all of that will be beneficial to all. So again, thank you for the invitation. I thank you too, Clay, for praying for my Marilyn. That's special, because my dear wife doesn't get to be with me very much on these kinds of occasions. She doesn't travel real well, so she's left alone a lot. And thank you for that special prayer for her, because as far as I'm concerned, she's the most special person in my life. And a negative thing about being here, she can't be here. I'd like for you to get to know her. So I'll try to refer to my Marilyn a little bit during the course of this week and let you know a little bit about her too. Also, if you'll bear with me, one more personal thing. I was in Chicago before coming to Texas at a lectureship, and during the lectureship Friday morning, I received 23 texts about the birth of our latest grandchild. She was born Friday morning to our son and his wife. And so we're up to 15 now, with 16 on the way. We believe in multiplying and replenishing the earth. And I wish you could meet our whole clan. And I look forward so much to meeting all of you and getting to know you better. One of my privileges in this is expanding my family in Christ Jesus. So you can be assured I'm going to be telling my Marilyn and all these kids that I have about you. And please be encouraged. I'm privileged to visit lots of churches. There are lots of people still trying to do God's will in an age when we see an awful lot of negativity, don't we? And pulling away from what God says. There's still a lot of people trying to do right. So be lifted in your spirits about that. All right, let's get started with our lesson. Would you do this for me? If you have a Bible with you that you own, would you hold it up, please? Okay, I think that's everybody. And maybe you didn't bring your own today. But my guess is that everybody in this audience owns at least one. I can't count how many copies I have of the Bible at home. I haven't gone back through and counted. I'm sure it must be at least 50. And I would suspect that you own a lot of different copies of this book. You realize how incredible that is? I want to try to illustrate that to you. You see, in years past, okay, this isn't working, so what am I doing? There we go. In years past, it was certainly not a privilege of people to have their own copies of the Bible. It was not the case for centuries. And there were times in history when it was considered wrong for you to have a In fact, the Council of Toulouse, which met in AD 1229 during the Dark Ages, when the whole Western world was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, this council was convened in southern France. Let's back up here. You see right there is the city of Toulouse in southern France. The Roman Catholic Church called a council there. And of course, you know, a council was a meeting of all the great leaders of the church in those times. And the purpose of that council was specifically to stamp out heresy that they saw developing during the Dark Ages. What was happening in that early day, even then, was people were beginning to see there's something wrong with what's going on in this church we're a part of. So in this particular council, there were 45 canons passed for the extinction of heresy and the reestablishment of peace. And if you were declared a heretic in those days, what was your fate? I guess we can speak out in this class, can we not? What was your fate if you were declared to be a heretic? Death, by all kinds of awful means. In some instances, burning at the stake. In some instances, strangled to death. In some instances, terrible torture. The 45th canon, the 14th canon of these 45, was a canon that forbade the scriptures to the laity. Laity, that's us, folks, as opposed to the clergy, which distinction is not found in scripture, is it? Laity and clergy. That was a man-made distinction, but by the 1200s it had become so firmly established that if you weren't clergy, the church said you had no right to have scriptures or the translation of any portion of them into the common tongue, as it was called in those days. I'll read you this canon. It's word for word here. We also forbid the laity to possess any of the books of the Old or New Testaments, except perhaps the Psalter or breviary, for the divine offices, or the hours of the Blessed Virgin. I don't know what that is. It's certainly not in Scripture. Which some out of devotion wish to have. But having any of these books translated into the vulgar tongue is strictly forbidden. So I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, who just held your Bibles up very proudly, had you done that in 1229, you'd be dead. And for many centuries after that, you would be dead by the decree of the dominating church of that day. So the very fact that we're privileged in this age to have in our possession multiple copies of the Bible in the vulgar tongue. Vulgar has come to be an ugly word in our language. But in those days, vulgar meant common. The tongue of the common man. Isn't it interesting that over 12 centuries, the church removed the Bible from the people? Is that the way God intended in the beginning? The exact opposite, folks. The Bible was written in the common tongue of the people in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So we're truly blessed to have this book in the vulgar tongue of English. But it's a long story of how that happened. And what I hope to get across from this is not only that we can trust our English Bibles, but how blessed we are to be in possession of them. And how we then in turn can ignore them is beyond me. It ought to be the most precious possession we have. So let's talk about it. How can we be confident that this version we're using, this English text, is trustworthy, given that so much time has passed since this book was originally penned? And given that so many things have happened during that time that could have caused this to become corrupted, and given the difficulty of translating text from one language to another. Now I want to ask you, and I'm going to call you my class if that's okay, because I'm a teacher, so you're my class this morning. How many of you in this class have studied more than one language? Okay. Do you know the typical American in a foreign country? I've been in 28 countries. The reputation we have as Americans is that we're people who know one language and are terrible in geography. I hope that's not the case for you. If you've studied more than one language, you know very well how challenging it can be to take a concept from one language and translate it into another one. So given these very serious questions, how can we know we can trust this English version? Anybody in this audience able to read this in Greek? How about Hebrew? Well, you all know those were the languages into which it was originally written. So the question is a very good question. That's why I think it's good for us to spend some time thinking about, can we trust our English versions of the Bible? Ladies and gentlemen, if we cannot, we're all lost at sea. Because I doubt that any of you are going to start now and learn Greek or Hebrew. We have to depend on the English version. So how dependable is it? That's the question. And will I be able to deal with this subject at great length and in great depth? I will tell you, and I'll apologize from the beginning, no, I'm just going to touch the surface in these two lessons. But what I hope to do for every Christian is challenge you enough that you will dig a little more deeply yourself and become firmly convicted that we can have great confidence in the versions that we use in our modern times if we're careful. Some versions, ladies and gentlemen, should not be trusted. So I'll just say that right up front. The New World Translation is one of those. It should not be trusted because it was translated by one particular denominational group. This is the version translated by the Jehovah's Witness organization. And because of that, it has a slant to it that fits in particular with their understanding. If you're using a version in English that was translated by one group of people or by one person, you better watch out. Because it's easy for somebody's bias to slip into a translation. Sometimes purposely, sometimes not. Let me give you an example of this one. Open your Bibles to John 1 and verse 1. And I hope, class, that we have a number of versions represented here this morning. How many of you, for example, use the New King James? How many of you use the New American Standard? Okay, how many of you use the NIV? Nobody in this group. How about the New English Bible? How about, you got a copy of that? Some of you have computers that have every version you'd ever want. Is that what you have? Good. That's good, because we may want to call on you to look up one for us. There's lots of English versions. You surely all know that. A more recent one is called the English Standard Version, which is a good English Standard. That's another good version in recent days. But look at John 1:1. Probably you can quote this. I'll just quote it from the New King James. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's what the New World Translation says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And if you're familiar with the Jehovah's Witness position about Christ, you know they claim he was a created being, not equal to God the Father. So he is a God, not the God. Of course, the word "a" is not present in the original manuscripts, but they place it there as their interpretation so that it fits with their understanding of who Jesus is. Dangerous business. So should we trust all English versions? Say absolutely not. Here's another one, the Living Bible Paraphrased. This was produced by one man, Kenneth Taylor. And it is a commonly used version, But you better be careful if some one man translated it. I don't care if it's one of our own brethren. If one man translated the whole Bible, you better be real careful with it in terms of a version. It is a rephrasing of the Bible, thought for thought, which, by the way, is one approach to translating. Some of the more standard versions are built on that philosophy, that we're going to translate thought for thought. You start down that road and your thought may be translated in such a way that's not careful as you try to translate the thought of Scripture. That means you're trying to think God's thoughts for Him. So here's an example of Kenneth Taylor's living Bible. It's filled with faults and weaknesses reflecting his own biases. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe I'll get one of you to read this for us. I don't know you yet, so would one of you men volunteer to read this for me? Ephesians 2, verse 3. Let's read the whole verse.
Among also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
That was the New King James Version, wasn't it, of the Scriptures? All right, let's hear the Living Bible's version of that. You look at yours while I show you this. This is the second half of that verse. We started out bad, being born with evil natures, and were under God's anger just like everyone else. That's in the King James Version. It says, and were by nature the children of wrath just as others. What he puts in there is that we were born with evil natures, which of course is one of the positions of the Calvinist doctrine, that we were born in sin, we inherited the sin of Adam, and Ephesians 2 is one place folks try to get that. So Mr. Taylor in his version just puts it in there. That translation is not a careful rendering of what the original text says. That can happen, ladies and gentlemen, when you translate from one language to another and when you have a bias when you do so. How about 1 Peter 3? Let's go to that one. Bible students are pretty familiar with this verse. Mine says there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't we often quote that passage to say that baptism is essential for salvation? 1 Peter 3:21. Let me show you what Kenneth Taylor does with that verse. In baptism, we show that we have been saved. In other words, baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. Or it shows that you were already saved when you were baptized. Folks, that's just the exact opposite of what that verse says. But you will find it in an English version, the Living Bible, paraphrased. Paraphrasing is dangerous business. So some versions should not be trusted as careful translations. Other versions should be used with careful judgment because of the purpose of their translations. Several English versions were produced by committees of scholars, but their intent was meaning for meaning translation rather than word for word. And I would advise you, if you're going to use a given translation of Scripture, that you would go to the front of your Bible and you would look in the introduction and you would let them tell you how they went about translating the Bible. Because they will tell you, if it's a legitimate version, on what basis they decided to do that. And some versions are meaning for meaning versions. some are word for word. You understand, though, ladies and gentlemen, that word for word can never be exactly done. But if your intent is a very careful translation of the words God revealed to us, that helps you tremendously to make the translation more careful. Examples of these meaning-for-meaning translations are the New English Bible and the New International Version. Both of those, if you read in the preface, they will tell you how they set about to make these translations. And they are not as carefully translated, even though a committee is used, as some of the others I'm going to refer to in a moment. So I'm just telling you, be careful if you're going to use those versions, and always compare them to others that use the different approach. So John 1:1 in the NEB, when all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. Well, I don't really have a problem with that, but it's certainly mixing words around. And it's quite a different way of saying it. In this particular case, I don't think there's any perversion of truth. And the NIV basically says the same thing as the New King James and the New American Standard in this particular verse. I'm just setting up a little warning signal that it depends on the purpose that the translators had when they decided to translate. The most trustworthy modern English versions in this man's judgment are the ones that are translated by a large committee of scholars from various backgrounds. They tend to check each other when they translate. And if their purpose is avowed, that the Bible is the revealed will of God, and they want to be extremely careful with the translation, you're much more likely to get a solid translation. They are produced with the intent of giving the world an accurate, word-for-word translation of the best available Greek and Hebrew text. If that's where the translators are coming from, you have a much better version to go by. The King James Version in 1611, the New King James that came along in the 20th century, American Standard as well, and the New American Standard are good examples. And I believe the ESV that has come out more recently is another of that genre, that standard approach. But I'm saying to you, class, be careful when you look at an English version. And I'm recommending to you, take a version that takes the approach first that this is God's Word. You know there are plenty of folks that don't accept this as God's Word. And second, they want to do a careful word-for-word rendering of the best texts that are available to us in the original languages. So examine your preface. So I have a New King James here. I want to show you what's in the preface of this Bible. Complete equivalence seeks to preserve all the information in the text. Their goal is complete equivalence between English and the Greek and Hebrew, that's the original languages. I want translators that want complete equivalence, don't you? I don't want thought for thought, where you can kind of paraphrase what was said. That's dangerous business. I want the goal of the translators to be complete equivalence. We want the English to say as closely as is humanly possible to make it say what the original text said. Appropriate that all participating scholars sign a statement affirming their belief in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy of the original autographs. This version was translated by a committee of folks who signed such a statement. They're signing a statement that says they believe the Bible was verbally and completely inspired and there is no mistake in the original manuscripts. In other words, it's inerrant because it was given by God. People who approach translation with that as their background are going to be much more careful, wouldn't you say, with how they handle the translation of the text. That's what I want, and I hope you do too. The New King James Version follows the historic precedent of the Authorized Version. That's the King James Version, 1611. in maintaining a literal approach to translation, except where the idiom of the original language occasionally cannot be translated into our tongue. In Dutch, my family lived in Holland for 5 years when I was a little boy. I went to Dutch schools and learned Dutch fluently as a kid. There's a word in Dutch, it's called lekker, L-E-K-K-E-R. Anybody know that word? I wish I could tell you what it means. The closest I can tell you is if something is lekker, it is delicious. It is scrumptious. It is the kind of thing you'd want to put in your mouth if you were eating. But it can be used for lots of other things too. To properly describe that word in English takes about 6 words to get the concept. And you know, don't you, there's words in English like that when you try to translate them into Spanish or some other language is a little bit difficult. But the purpose of these translators was to translate word for word as much as possible, unless the idiom doesn't allow it and you have to rephrase it a little bit. I want careful translators. And that's what the intent was of these folks. All right, but even these English versions present Bible students with differences between them. You know that. Does anybody here have the old King James? Can you bring that up for us? Bring up the old King James. See, I used the old King James for years. I've memorized from the old King James version. And it's hard to get that out of my head. What the new King James tried to do was preserve the beauty of the old King James and bring in the more modern language. And I like that. You know, when I've changed from the old King James version, it's when my wife and son and I moved to Romania to preach the gospel in 1993, and we had to use translators. They have a hard enough time translating modern English, much less old King James English. You can't even translate some of the words in old King James. So let's go to, let's see, Philippians 1. Can you read that one for us? You turn to Philippians 1 in your Bible, would you? Verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. What I shall choose, I wot not. You don't know what that means. I wot not. What does W-O-T mean? What? That was old English. So the New King James Version says this, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. What does your version say, somebody else? At the end of verse 22 of Philippians 1. Anybody have a different reading?
I do not know which I choose.
Okay, I do not know which I choose. And that's the idea. I wot not means I really don't quite understand what I would do in this instance. I'm not knowing which way to go. But you do know, don't you, that different English versions are going to translate the same expression with a little different word sometimes, because you can get the meaning of it with a use of a little different words, like scrumptious and delicious. I mean, they're not exactly the same, but they're pretty close. So that's why we still have some differences, of course, from version to version. Different wording in English to represent the same Greek or Hebrew text. The New King James Version of 1 Peter 3:21. Would you go back there again? Because this one's really interesting in how it's translated. Could you go to the Old King James for me too on that one? I'm using these more standard versions, that's where their purpose is word for word. And even within them, there can be differences in wording in English. So the King James Version in verse 21 says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. What did the old King James say? All right, he'll get that. Who has another version with him? 1 Peter 3? You got it? Now, is that the old King James? No, that's the new King James. Listen to the old King James, everybody. That's good enough. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That's what I memorized as a kid. New King James says there is also an antitype. The like figure whereunto doesn't really translate very well for us in modern English, does it? An antitype. Maybe that doesn't translate for you either. That's a little harder too. Does anybody have a different one? Like the New American Standard? Or?
Corresponding to that, baptism now saves
you. Yeah, which version is that?
NASB.
NASB, the New American Standard says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And in your study of this passage, you know what goes before this is Noah and the flood, who was saved by water, right? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. The antitype, which now saves us, is baptism. The antitype is that on which the type is based. The type, ladies and gentlemen, was Noah. He was the type, the figure. He was an example of baptism now saving us. You see? Well, I'm not here to teach 1 Peter 3:21 today. What I'm here is to show you there's different wording of the same Greek text in English. And what's the purpose? Try to get the meaning across best you can without changing what God said. All right. There's that New American Standard. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, see, the wording there is quite different. There's also an antitype corresponding to that. But if you get into there and think about it and get the meaning behind it, those words both reflect it, I think. All right. There are also variations in English text because of many recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts and other documents. We do a study at Livingston where I'm an elder and don't preach full-time anymore but teach classes. We do a whole study on how we got our Bible. And I wish we had the time to do that. It's fascinating. It's a complicated and marvelous story of how we got these Bibles. They're founded, ladies and gentlemen, upon manuscripts and versions of the Bible that go way back to the first and second centuries. But there are some recent discoveries that have modified what we know about the original text. And the relative importance given to these by committees of scholars makes a difference. Do I have time to explain all that? No, I don't. But you need to be aware of it. Different English texts and different versions. Let's take Acts 8. Everybody turn to Acts chapter 8. The very familiar story of Philip and the eunuch. Where was the eunuch from? Ethiopia. He'd just been to Jerusalem to worship, hadn't he? So he was most likely a Jewish proselyte. There would have been no other reason to go from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem to worship. And he was on his way home, wasn't he? And reading the text of what great book? Isaiah. He would have been one of the few people in that time that had his own personal copy of a part of the Bible. Most people didn't have that then. But he had a copy of Isaiah and was reading from it. Well, let's read verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 37. In your version that you're looking at, is that verse there?
No.
What version are you using? He's using the English Standard Version. There is no verse 37. I'm telling you this, class, because if you're ever studying with someone and you're using this as your wonderful example of conversion, and you're reading down through there, and their Bible doesn't have verse 37, that's a little discomforting, isn't it? And what if you didn't even know there were some versions that leave verse 37 out? I mean, there you'd be going, what do I do next? But the ESV leaves it out. Does it have it in a footnote?
Yes, sir.
What does it say in the footnote? The footnote in the ESV says, some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. Now, this is a preview for this evening, so you have to come back. Tonight, I'm coming back to this verse, and I want to show you what is the textual support for this verse. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, and you can't get around the fact, different English versions treat this differently. The ESV leaves it out completely and puts it in a footnote. What about yours? Anybody have anything else different there? It has it in brackets, and does it have a little footnote? Usually when something's in brackets, what version do you have? And let me read that for you again. In fact, I think I may have that here. Here's the King James Version, the old King James. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was the old King James. Translated first in 1611, when everybody said thou and thee, which we don't say so much anymore. Here's the New King James. "Then Philip said, if you believe," you see what the New King James does? It takes the thou out and puts in you. "Believe" instead of "believest." "With all your heart," "with all thine heart," "with all your heart" is more the way we speak. "You may," "thou mayest." You see? It's preserving what it said, but putting it in modern English. And then, "and he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, that's exactly the same. But notice what the New King James adds right here. There's a little star in mine. And then you go down to the footnote, and here's what it said. "In you, M," omit verse 37. "In you" is the Nestle Uland Greek text of the New Testament. And you don't know what that is. Do I have time to explain that? No, I don't. M is the majority text. Let me go back. Capital M there is the majority text. And that's another whole explanation I need to tell you, which I don't have time to do. But both of those texts in the Greek omit verse 37. And they put it in a footnote.
Is it a majority text? Is it a specific text or the majority?
No, it's a specific way of approaching the text that we have available. Well, okay, what's happened here? What do I need to do? I don't like this. Just click on it. Yeah, get rid of it is what you're telling me, right? Cancel. And it leaves a black. You want to come up here and help me get out of this while I talk? Oh, my goodness, it took me all the way back to the first, didn't it? All right, get me down to the slide we're on. That's what you get with technology, isn't it? There's always glitches. That's why I always want a techie guy sitting close when you're using this kind of stuff. Yeah, keep going. A little further. Back up. A little more. One more. Yeah. And then maximize it if you would. I hope I didn't do that. Thank you. All right. She was asking about Western texts. This one right here. It is found in Western texts. Those are the ancient texts in the Greek that were produced in the Western part of the world. And there's a whole set of those. And again, that's another whole study we ought to have. Including the Latin tradition.
Produced in what, when?
That would have been in Europe from...
First century?
No, it would have been later. Okay. Western text generally started around 800 and on. So, again, there's a whole lot here to study, isn't there? I really am just going to touch things because I don't want you to get in a Bible study with somebody using Acts 8 and you're reading along here and he doesn't have verse 37. And you do. You need to know why that is. That's tonight. I'm through with that for right now. But the fact is there are differences in your English versions, even the standard versions that are the best we have. Okay? Here's the ASV, American Standard Version. It omits this verse and puts it in a footnote and says, some ancient authorities insert holier in part, verse 37. And Philip said, and it goes ahead and quotes it. The ESV doesn't even quote the whole thing, right?
It is in the footnote, actually.
Okay, the whole thing's quoted.
Yes, sir.
Okay. So a number of versions treat it this way. They leave it out up here, but they put it in the footnote. Okay. Here's the NASV. That's the one you just did. And my footnote on that one said, early MSS do not contain this. MSS, ladies and gentlemen, is manuscripts. And let me just pause right here and tell you what a manuscript is. Does anybody know what a manuscript is in the study of biblical text? Manu is from the Latin word hand. Script means what? Write. So manuscript means handwritten. And surely you all know, don't you, that until what century every text was handwritten? Who invented the printing press? Gutenberg in, you know roughly? Anybody know roughly what? No, or before that, it was the 1400s. But before the 1400s, ladies and gentlemen, every text was handwritten. Manuscripts, that's what that means. And what this text says is early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Come back tonight. There are also different English texts for 1 John 5. Let's go to that one. You want to, let's see, what do I want? All right. Yes, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. Everybody go to your Bible, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. You have it? 7 and 8. Read King James Version, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. Are there any footnotes or anything like that in that version? Any footnotes, any references to any challenges or anything? You have the New King James, though. In the Old King James, this is the way it was written in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. No reference to anything at all. All right? Then we come to the New King James. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. However, you see that little star right there? It refers to a footnote, and it says, in you and him omit the rest of verse 7 and through on earth in verse 8. In other words, starting right in here, let's see, right here, and from here all the way down to the word on earth right there, that whole section is omitted. Now, it gets worse. Here's what the American Standard says. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The American Standard Version leaves out that whole section and doesn't even put a footnote in it. How about the New American Standard? So it puts a footnote in. My New American Standard has no footnote. Well, folks, again, if you're studying with somebody in 1 John 5, 7 and 8, and they're using the New American Standard, which is one of the standard translations, and you're using the King James, these verses are different. You need to know that. And you need to know why. So that you can be prepared to answer a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. All right. We'll not go to Mark 6, but that's another one. So I'm going to have to stop here. This is not where I intended to stop, but we'll start here tonight and we'll pick this topic up. And tonight, maybe I don't have a bell, so we can keep going a little longer. So come prepared tonight. But thank you for your good participation. And can you see why this is an important subject, brothers and sisters? You need to at least be informed. Not that you have to become an expert on biblical textual criticism, but you at least need to be informed as you study with folks the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so thank you for your time, and we'll take a break now.